Okay, my friends, we will be looking at Romans 1, 26 through 32 this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 32. Is everybody doing well? I've had some tell me they were sleep deprived. Kyle crashed out a little too much from the prom last night. Feel bad for those folks who have to put it up and break it down. Romans 1, 26 through 32. Give everyone a moment to get there. Romans 1, 26 through 32. Then I'm happy to read it for you. All right. Paul begins by saying, "For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they knew God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them." Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would just be upon us this morning as we look at your holy word. Through it, speak to us, reveal more about yourself and your will. Let us fall more in love with Jesus Christ, and let us be led by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray over this challenging text, not challenging to understand, but in our culture today, challenging to receive and challenging to stand by. And so I pray that we, as your people of God, always celebrate marriage and how you define sexuality. And so we just pray for peace in our land. We pray for the gospel to permeate Meade County. We pray that we are faithful to celebrate Jesus Christ and his teachings. I ask that you be with me, that I'm clear, articulate, to the point, and that we all have an understanding of what we are supposed to do in light of today's message. In the name of Jesus Christ, do we say these things? Amen. So, it's not going to be a fun sermon today. It may be that you are sitting there trying to convince your friend to come to church. They finally come. Or maybe you woke up and you said, "Man, I had a really rough week. I hope that Pastor Seth has like an encouraging word to really restore and refresh my soul." And then you convince your friend to come to church. You come here eager to be encouraged. And then today's message is on homosexuality. Yay! But we are committed to the entirety of God's Word. The entirety of God's Word. And so one thing that the culture often criticizes Christians for doing is cherry picking the Bible, nitpicking, looking at certain passages while ignoring others. This is why, back in January, I resolved to preach the entirety of God's Word over the course of 34 years. Every passage, Lord willing, if He grants me life, is going to be hit and addressed and talked upon from this pulpit. And so we don't steer away from hard passages. We certainly don't steer away from certain ethics prescribed in the Bible just because it's unpopular. And so I have never been concerned about being popular in my life. And you might be like, "Yeah, and it shows." And nothing's going to change this morning either. And so I know that we're going to talk about more on the idea of being delivered over. This was introduced last week that Paul mentions it, how God had brought judgment upon the Gentile world and that they were guilty of certain sins. And he says, therefore, God handed them over, delivered them over. Well, God is going to elaborate more, especially in the specifics, about what kind of sins they were guilty of. And so, like I said, Paul continues to comment on the consequences of God delivering the Gentiles over to their own sinful desires. And there are two ways that we're going to look at this, in that Paul says that God handed them over or delivered them over to their disgraceful passions. That's going to be our first point of this morning's message. And then secondly, God delivered them over to their own corrupt mind. Okay? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what it means that God handed them over, delivered them over. It's not something he did flippantly. It's not something he did arbitrarily. It was after many years of patience with these folks that he finally said, if you don't want me, you don't get me. That's why Oikumenius, that's a hard name to pronounce, he said it this, God gave them up because that's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. They wanted a life without God, and this is the natural consequences of life without God, in that he will allow you to continue on in your disgraceful passions, and he will allow you to develop a corrupt mind. Now, we're going to conclude this sermon on a positive note. This handing over, this delivering, is not permanent. Okay? We're going to see that. Because a lot of people think that's still pretty harsh. Is he no longer giving them a chance at all? That's not the case. Now, it's especially hard for them. And there are some sins that are especially hard to come out of. And we're going to talk about this a little bit. Not all sins are equal. Some are more severe and some have harsher consequences even in this life. And we know that. We intuitively know that. That stealing a pencil from your coworker is not the same thing as murdering your coworker. And you might have been taught differently, and that has been detrimental to how we think about sin. There are some sins that are more severe and have harsher consequences even in this life. But there is no sin that is more severe or more grievous than the preciousness of Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood can cover any sin. And that's why the gospel is considered offensive, because even the vilest offender who truly believes, and we sing that in our song, is able to be gloriously saved from their sin, even the type of sin that we're talking about today. So do not misunderstand that to be delivered over is something permanent, and that God has just absolutely abandoned them and has no concern for them anymore. He does. In fact, I would argue that delivering them over is a means by which they can have their eyes open. It's a way that God actually helps people see their desperate need for Jesus. So let's look at this, what Paul says happens when someone is delivered over. What is the natural consequences of that? And the first point is this, is that they lose their sexual integrity. They lose their sexual integrity. Let's look at verses 26 through 27 one more time. Paul says, for this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men, in the same way, also left natural relations with men and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. Again, disgraceful passions, they lose their sexual integrity when God delivers them over. And so in context, what is Paul doing? Just a reminder, this isn't Paul just wanting to willy-nilly start bullying the homosexual community. He has a reason for bringing this up. Do you recall that he's trying to convince both Jews and Gentiles that all of them stand condemned before God? And he was addressing a possible objector who would say, why would you say that about the Gentiles? They didn't have the law of Moses. They didn't have special revelation. We were ignorant. How can you say that we're guilty? And what Paul says is, oh yes, you are guilty. And in fact, here is what you are guilty of. And so Paul is bringing this up, attacking the Gentile world, because homosexuality was something that was condemned by the Jewish community. That isn't to say there were no homosexual Jews. It's just by according to their religion, by according to their practices and their law, it was condemned. So they did not tolerate it, but that was not the case in the Roman world. It was very much tolerated. It was very celebrated. In fact, in my passing study of this, I think I discovered about 10 of the 13 Roman emperors practiced homosexuality. And so it was very rampant and very common in that day. And so Paul is addressing the Gentiles and drawing special attention to those very serious sins that they were guilty of. And so they were, if you remember from last week, guilty of exchanging the glory of God for idols. See that swapping there? Now they are guilty of exchanging natural sex with unnatural sex. Another swapping has occurred. So again, he's trying to convince the Gentiles that they stand condemned before God. And so he labels this as disgraceful passions. Now, I want you to notice this. In our culture, it's always expected for Christians to qualify themselves to death on this issue. We got to constantly remind them that we love them. We got to be soft with the LGBTQ plus community. We have to deal with the issue with kid gloves. Even some prominent Southern Baptist ministers said things like, well, we need to whisper about what the Bible whispers about. And what they implied in that is that the Bible whispers about homosexuality. Friends, it does not. And listen, I'm not saying that we need to be foaming at the mouth, fiery, mean-spirited preachers, but we just need to match the tone of the Bible. And here we have Paul, without qualification, condemn homosexuality. In fact, Romans 1:26 through 32 is the most explicit condemnation of homosexuality in the Bible. And also keep in this mind, anytime that it is mentioned in the Bible, it's always negative. It never has a positive thing to say about it, whether it's Leviticus 18, whether it's Leviticus 20, whether it's Romans 1, whether it's 1 Corinthians 6, whether it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Jesus affirms what marriage is, he makes it clear that whatever Genesis says about marriage is true of all marriages, that he created them male and female, that they come together and they properly bear the image of God. Never do you see a positive example of homosexuality in the Bible, whether it's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah or what Paul is saying here. And so he describes it as a disgraceful passion. Therefore, I describe it as a disgraceful passion. He also says that it's unnatural. Now, what is meant by natural? People often confuse that. They sit there and say, well, by natural, it's something that's out in the animal kingdom, right? In the natural world. And so a lot of times people sit there and says, there's actually homosexuality in the natural world. How can you sit there and say that it's unnatural? That's not what Paul means by that. And also, we don't get our ethics from animals. Animals often eat their young. Now, are we about to do that? Great white sharks forcibly copulate with one another. Is that something we're supposed to be doing? Imagine the world that we're living in that's appealing to the animal kingdom to develop their sexual ethics. That's an odd thing. And so that's not what Paul is saying, that it's unnatural, saying you can't see it in the natural world. What he is saying is this: it does not align with God's creative order as prescribed in Genesis 1. That's what he means by it. It's out of order. It's not according to God's natural design. And even if we see it in the animal kingdom, this world is under a curse. Paul said as much in Romans 8, that all creation is groaning. We see all sorts of horrific things in the animal kingdom. We don't get our ethics from it. And so what I'm saying is this: it does not align with God's creative order as described in Genesis 1. You remember Genesis 1, right? Do you see why now I did Genesis and then Romans? This all overlaps with one another. So in fact, Paul's language is describing of both women and men, and that language even bears similarity to Genesis, does it not? He created them male and female, men and women. So he begins by addressing the lesbianism of the Gentile world. And that's one of the reasons why this passage is so comprehensive. It doesn't hold back at all. It addresses various forms of homosexuality. So he begins by addressing the lesbianism of the Gentile world. And in some translations, mine does not, it even says something like this, even their women. Whose translation says that? It says, even their women. All right? That is probably a better translation. The CSB does leave that part out because it seems as if Paul is surprised. Now again, in the Roman world, all sorts of sexual activity were approved. If you were the father in the Roman world, you could have as many mistresses as you want. You could have as many young boys at your disposal as you want. You could do all these things and no one would condemn you for it. Whereas women, they did not have as much freedom as the men. And so again, Paul seems to be shocked, and I'll even say this, historically speaking, women tend to be more restrained when it comes to their sexual practices. They typically have a little bit more self-control than men. And so what Paul is sitting here saying, it's like he's shocked that even, this is how bad it is, how rampant it is that even the women are guilty of this perversion. And he goes on to say the men are no different. It's not like he's condemning one gender while letting the other one off the hook. It says the men are no different in their inflamed lust for one another. Now this is important. Hold on to that phrase, lust for one another. Because often those who are progressive Christians who advocate for this nonsense, they often say things like, well, Paul was unaware of consensual, monogamous, loving relationships of that day. And folks, that's not true. That was common. And that was, again, celebrated. The Greeks celebrated it. The Romans celebrated it. And right here, notice the language here. That they are what? Lusting for one another. And so, Paul is not just condemning forceful homosexual relationships, like where a master is exploiting a slave or an older man is exploiting a younger boy. He's not condemning just those things. He's condemning it across the board. Because when you read Leviticus 18, when you read Leviticus 20, when you read Romans 1, 1 Timothy 1, 1 Corinthians 6, there is no qualifications, are there? There's no sitting there saying there's no age limit, or there's no restriction, or any of these things that people want to say. And again, it's naive for us to say that Paul wasn't aware of these monogamous, consensual, loving relationships that homosexuals can have. He was only speaking against that exploitive type of homosexuality. No, no, no. The text makes it clear. They were burning in their lust for one another. So he was aware of it. If you really want to read a good book on this, Robert L. Gagnon, G-A-G-N-O-N, and he wrote a book called The Bible and Homosexual Activity, and he deals a good job addressing this passage. And so Paul certainly would be opposed to things like exploitative sex of all kinds, but he wants to make it clear that he's against this in all of its forms, whether it's exploitative, whether it's consensual, whatever. Now, again, some people want to pick, and I've alluded to this already, why does it seem like that Christians are so obsessed with this particular sin? Listen, this is something, I hate this. I was raised, taught this way. You might have heard it before that God sees all sin the same. Who has heard that before? Yeah, I've heard it. It's not true. There's nowhere in the Bible that teaches that. Not one place. You can't find anywhere at all where it says that God views all sin the same and they're all just as severe in His eyes. I don't know how you can read the Mosaic Law that has a judicial system where if you are caught stealing from someone, you have to pay a fine. But if you are caught murdering someone, you get the death penalty. Wait a minute. I thought all sins were the same. Why aren't they treating those things equally? Listen, and we all deep down know that. Jesus even told Pilate, the one who handed you over or handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin. That's the exact words he uses. Greater sin. And also, Jesus again, when he's chastising the Pharisees and Sadducees, you neglected the weightier matters of the law. What does he mean by weightier matters? The more serious, the more severe. You were fixated on the superficial, but you were ignoring the weightier matters of the law. And then again, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:18. Paul says this, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. See that? He categorizes sexual sin as different. Does he not? And listen, sexual immorality, in the Greek word there is porneia, where we get the word pornography, simply means evil. Pornography is just a combination of the word porneia and graphe, which means evil writings. That's all it means. And so he's denouncing sexual immorality, whether it's heterosexual sexual immorality or homosexual sexuality. He's condemned it all and says has nothing to do with it. Why? Because of all the sins, there's something especially damaging about it. And again, we all know that to be the case. If my daughter took a dollar out of my wallet, that would not break my heart as much as if she created an OnlyFans account. We all know that. So don't sit around and come along and say, well, all sin is exactly the same. No, it's not. And we know it's not. And so back to the subject of homosexuality, there is something harsh about it. There is something dangerous about it. And you can look at the research on this. Long-term homosexual practice among males is dangerous for them physically. Physically. But no one wants to talk about that because, again, we play with the kid gloves, or we play with the issue with kid gloves on. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, this is what Paul says. For the sexually immoral and males who have sex with males. All right? So let's talk about some Greek words that's being used. All right? The Greek words Paul uses is malakos, which means soft one. Soft one. Malakos means soft one. And you might be like, what is that descriptive of? Well, it has a broad meaning and it also has a narrow meaning. Broadly, what it means is an effeminate man. Jesus used that word when he condemned the men who wore soft clothes and lived in the temple, and lived in the palaces, should I say. And what he was doing was contrasting those soft, effeminate men with the rugged, masculine John the Baptist. He said, when you went out in the wilderness, what did you see? Did you see a soft man wearing clothes? No, you did not. Soft men who wear soft clothes live in the palaces. Malakos. Soft one. That's what it means. Now, the more narrow meaning, and we see that especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is the effeminate man who deliberately feminizes himself to curry favor with his homosexual partner. That's what it means. To be the wife, to use modern day terms. Now, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is he using that word in the broad way, just talking about effeminate men in general, or in the narrow way, talking about the men who feminize themselves in a homosexual relationship? I would argue the latter. Why? Because when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's obviously talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about other types of sexual immorality. And also he concludes saying those who practice such things do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's pretty severe against a man who's maybe a little limp-wristed, who prefers Gilmore Girls over Duck Dynasty. Is Paul really against guys like that who rather read a book than to work out in the field all day? Is that what Paul's doing? Is he condemning those types of men to hell? No. I think, obviously, the narrow meaning is in mind. Who he's condemning are these men who feminize themselves, allow themselves to be, well, approached by another man and be the soft one in the relationship. And listen, that lets us know, 1 Corinthians 6, when it says those who practice such things do not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a first-tier teaching. This is not something that Christians can agree to disagree upon. Sorry, progressive Christians. Any progressive church that adopts this is an apostate church. Any progressive pastor who adopts this is a heretic. Because what happens if their message is promoted? People die and go to hell. This isn't a debate about the proper form of baptism. This isn't a debate about whether a church should have multiple pastors or just the one. It's not a debate about when Jesus is coming back in his relationship to the millennial kingdom. Those are things that people can agree to disagree upon. But Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, those who practice such things do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so that's the Greek word malakos. And the other Greek word, and this is a hard one to pronounce, so bear with me, arsenikethes. Arsenikethes. Now, what that literally means is male better. Male better. Come back tonight because this is a very fascinating word. And I'm going to explain to you why it's fascinating, because this is a very rare word. And some people believe that it's actually a word that's a... let me see what time it is. Okay, I got time. Let me chase a rabbit, okay? All right. Bear with me. Wake up, okay? In the Old Testament, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 condemn homosexuality. Bear with me if you're not familiar with this. At one point, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, and we call this the Septuagint. You familiar with that? The Septuagint is what Jesus probably would have read, and the disciples would have read. Now, what some people theorize happened is that when this language got translated from Hebrew to Greek into Leviticus 18 and 20, that Paul borrowed some Greek from the Leviticus 18 and combined it with some Greek from the Leviticus 20 to create this one word. In other words, it's almost as if he's trying to combine Leviticus 18 and 20 together to create an altogether new Greek word to get his point across. Arsenikethes is a combination of these two words found in Leviticus 18 and 20 from the Greek Septuagint. Am I making sense? And it literally means male betters, B-E-D-D-E-R-S. Now, that's not talking about two buddies who only had the one bed and they got to share the bed for tonight. It's not talking about two brothers. It's not talking about a father and son. No one's being condemned for that. It's talking about men who deliberately want to bed, read between the lines, with other men. And so when you take those Greek words, one has a broad and narrow meaning, whereas the arsenikethes has more of a, well, pretty straightforward. There is no flexibility in the New Testament on what is meant and what is being condemned. And so people will try to do gymnastics and sit there and it just kills me. That they sit there and say, we don't care what thousands of years of Jewish and Christian scholarship say about this. Because of the 1960s, you got it wrong. That's basically what has happened, folks. And it will only progressively get worse. 10 minutes ago, everyone understood there was male and female. Now it's kind of up in the air. It's actually confusing. You haven't had a degree like I had in psychology and so forth. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. See that in verse 22? You can't gaslight me. Now, why is this? Now, keep up with me, because again, Paul is condemning them, even though they didn't have the law of Moses, even though they didn't have the special revelation that the Jews had. And so he's sitting there saying, y'all should have known this intuitively. And the same way with idol worship, right? You know that you wouldn't worship a tree, right? But why would you cut down that tree that you wouldn't worship, carve an image out of it, and then worship that image? That doesn't make sense, does it? Well, I guess. And so intuitively, they know that idol worship is foolish. It doesn't really make sense. Now, how would they know that homosexuality intuitively is wrong? The plumbing doesn't work. That's it. I know that's a funny way of putting it, but anybody can observe and watch and see that's not how it's supposed to be. So anyway, feeling gross yet? I did. I told JD, I was like, I am not looking forward to this sermon this morning. All right. Let's move away from that. Because it's not the only sin that's mentioned. It's not. All right. Verses 28 through 32, he talks about another phase of being delivered over. Verses 28 through 32. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, remember they were ungrateful, God delivered them over. That's the third and final time that he mentions that. God delivered them over to what? A corrupt mind. So that they do not what is right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Just exchange the word applaud with affirm. You know, because that's considered a virtue in our culture today, to affirm sin. Whereas Paul says, applaud and affirm are synonyms here. So, they lost their moral compass. That's another problem, is that they kind of, they lost their ability to discern altogether. So to be delivered over to results in the corruption of the mind, how so? Their ability to discern good and evil becomes muddled. They have a harder time. Just observe our culture today. Just observe our culture today. And I always hate it when I hear people sit there and say, do you think that God is going to eventually punish the United States of America? Friends, we're under it now. Don't look for locusts. Don't look for brimstone. Don't look for a flood. Just look what we're seeing here. What does it look like when a people gets handed over? When we as a nation for who knows how long is sitting there saying we don't want God and we're going to practice godless things, there's going to be a point when it doesn't matter how much we say God bless America. He's not. He's not. And I'm not saying he's done with us. I'm just saying we're in a season where we have been handed over. Because Paul lists off 20 plus vices that are intolerable to the Lord. And all of this I just see all the time. His list is both broad, evil, greed, wickedness, and narrow, murder, God haters, disobedient to parents. And all the parents are looking at their kids right now going, All of these sins, of course, are forgivable. But remember, Paul is trying to convince an audience who are trying to justify their sinful lifestyles. Again, how can we be guilty? We did not know better. And the answer is, you do know better. You know this intuitively. It's all common sense. God has ingrained on your heart the law, and he has created you in his image. These are things that you know by virtue of God working. Anyway. And so similarly, our culture does the same thing, that we try to justify, excuse, I'm this way because of my past. You give me a pass because of this. And we use past experiences or one's lived experiences. I hear that all the time, this idea of lived experiences. You know, you don't, and we were taught that from a child, by the way, right? You don't really, you can't say something about someone else's life until you walk a mile in their shoes. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. I can condemn Hitler. I don't know anything. I know nothing about Hitler's life. He was a vegetarian. That was weird. I condemn him. Never met the man. Couldn't tell you where he was born. I couldn't tell you about the way he was raised. I condemn him. This idea that you have to have like full scope knowledge of someone's lived experience. Because what we have done is that we have made lived experience as the standard. Bear with me on that. We don't look for objective standards. Ask someone why they feel like that they're a biological man. If they're a biological man, ask them why they believe that they're a woman. What objective standard would they tell you? Science? Philosophy? Logic? What religious texts? What would they appeal to? You know what they'll appeal to? Their lived experience. I've always felt this way. And this is who, it's just something I feel. And we are told we are to adopt that standard of reality. And a lot of people are like, well, leave them alone. They just want to do this thing. They're not leaving us alone. They're saying this is how we gauge reality. That is our personal lived experience. And you should too. And if not, we'll turn you into a social pariah. Or in some extreme cases, we'll bring legal ramifications against you. And so these folks sitting there saying, what do you care about what people do in their own bedroom? It's pouring out into the streets, folks. And so our culture does the same. We are guilty to try to excuse, soften, or even justify our sinful actions. So-called churches will declare their affirmations of sinful lifestyle, but Paul denounces the practice of applauding those who practice them. We don't applaud any of this. Whether it's gossip, whether it's slander, whether it's murder, whether it's inventors of Eden, God-haters. We don't applaud any of this. But I want to end on a positive note. And I hope I didn't come across as a fundamentalist foaming at the mouth preacher. And it might be, but I'm a little cotton mouth this morning. Let's end on a positive note. Paul assures his audience that transformation can be found in the gospel. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. Now, why does he say that? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 is where we're at. Let's go to the next slide, Michelle. I want folks to see this one. I skipped over that passage like a dummy. There we go. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. Now, why does he say that? Because we're prone to deceive ourselves, right? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Look at this phrase. And some of you used to be like this. Including what? Males who have sex with males. Right? So in other words, there was members of the Corinthian church who used to do this. And again, they lived in a culture that approved of it, was okay with it. But he goes on to say, but in contrast to the way that you used to be, you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yeah, they can and they do come out of this lifestyle. They can, and I can name one off top. Rosario Butterfield was a practicing lesbian for many years. Cohabitated with her lesbian partner for many years. Then was gloriously saved, converted, married a Presbyterian minister, and had children, and now to this day cooperates with groups like the Gospel Coalition and does circuit lecturing on this subject. She did it. It happens. Paul saw it happen. Some of you used to be this way. Now you're not. Never underestimate the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends. And remember, part of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to deny yourself. And so people sitting there saying, I was born this way. I had these affections from birth. I don't doubt that. We're all born with sinful desires from birth. But we're not called to follow those desires. But rather, we are to deny ourselves and say to Jesus, transform me into what you want me to be. And he's going to say, I want you to be conformed to my image. Never underestimate the gospel. So two things. Number one is this. Obviously flee from sexual immorality in all of its forms. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5, for this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality. that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. And so this would include premarital sex, not just picking on the homosexual community. These are sins we as Christians tend to tolerate. Premarital sex, premarital cohabitation, porn consumption, so dangerous. Every parent in this room needs to use wisdom when they give their child an iPhone or not give them one at all. Because it's so easily accessible. And let me say this too. I want to say this to folks who are struggling with pornography. Pornography is inherently homosexual. It's unavoidably homosexual. How is it not homosexual to look at me being a man, another aroused man? That doesn't sound too straight to me. Well, I'll watch it with two women. That's just more of the same problem. See, we tolerate that one. And so if you are consumed by pornography, but then you condemn the homosexual community, you're a hypocrite. A big, fat hypocrite. Having wedlock, largely overlooked by churches. Largely. In fact, we'll throw them a party. Oh, that was unpopular there, what I just said. People now think I'm a legalistic Pharisee because I said don't have children out of wedlock. Flippant divorce, adultery. Listen, one of the ways that we were described in the early church, and this comes from the Epistle of Diognetus, it says this, they share their table, speaking of Christians, they share their table, but not their bed. Not their bed. Flee sexual immorality. And if you are wrapped up in it, come to me and I will partner with you to get out of it. Because I too get the struggle. It's called temptation for a reason. Also this, do not be ashamed of the gospel. That's exactly how it starts in verse 16, right? Before he gets into this diatribe about the sins of the Gentiles. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Listen, the world will tell you, you need to be ashamed of what your pastor just said this morning. And it's tempting to be viewed as a social pariah. No one wants to be seen as an unloving bully or bigot or anything like that. But we let the Word of God define us. We are about pleasing the Lord, understanding that at times, that means we are opposed to the world. So we will feel the pressure on every side regarding this issue, but we do not back down. And we affirm the gospel, and not only affirm the gospel's message, but its power and ability to change people. To see them radically transformed and to be free from all these sins that we've talked about. I'm going to wrap things up. Micah and Angela is going to help us out. We're going to conclude with a time of prayer. I know this was a weird subject to talk about. But sexual immorality is so rampant in our culture today that I'm not naive to believe it hasn't infiltrated the church. So at this time, I want you to respond to God's word. When Paul encouraged the Thessalonians, he says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, which is your growth in Christ. Flee from sexual immorality. Use this as an opportunity to repent. Come to the altar and pray. And listen, I get it. If I go to the altar, then everyone might think certain things about them. Listen, I get that. I really do. But there's a point. You got to do everything you can to avoid evil. And that's what Jesus said. If your right eye, your right eye offends you, if your right hand offends you, what do you do with it? Cut it out. Well, people might look at me funny. Okay, let them. Right? Do all you can to be free from sin so that you can run the race.